You'll kindly turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 41. And as you're turning, I remind you that we're in a study on the life of Joseph. 2 weeks ago, my wife asked me, says, "What have you been doing today?" Well, it was Saturday, so what do you think I was doing? And I mistakenly said, "I've been spending time with Joseph." But really, I've been spending time with Joseph's God. Mm-hmm. And this is the glory of a story that's in our Bible. Is that when we look at the affairs of this man, really, it could be made into a movie. And it would get a lot of people to watch it. But this is no fictional account. There's no artistic license taken by the Holy Spirit to any of the events. They all happen the way they're dictated in the Bible. And we have the privilege of seeing these things not as the mere events of a man in human history, but rather we see the unseen hand of God. And we're at the point in the story now where Joseph, who has been through years, where he has had a promise of God that he understood a certain way, not yet been fulfilled, false starts, it seems, toward the pathway of fulfillment, but still then being called upon to wait upon God's perfect timing. That perfect timing has arrived, and he now finds himself immediately after an interpretation of a dream and the submitting of a plan to the most powerful Pharaoh. He finds himself as being immediately put into a position of second in command of the whole country. Not only will he have influence over that country, but because of the outcome of those dreams that he interpreted, he will be a powerful man in the world. And so Pharaoh must give him another name. He must give him a name that fits with the culture. And I'm sure that he had no sense, Pharaoh did not have a sense of when he named him this, what the ultimate antitype would be. He named him the Savior of the world. And so Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through this study of Joseph, sure, it's been patently obvious to all of us here that we have things going on in our lives that allow us to latch on to God's dealings with Joseph and say, well, if God deal with Joseph that way, he's dealing with me that way. And there will be things I do not understand and I must wait until he makes it plain. But we cannot leave the story there. And we will find as we continue with the story that there are things that we can relate to still, even while he's in power. The verses that tell us about the transition are found in Genesis 41, and we begin reading in verse 41. When Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck. He made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And of course, there are overtones here of the coming one, the one greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Steve Haller mentioned to me after the service that in the course of his life, at one point, his youngest son, Ben, was having some surgery. His wife, Kathy, was living at the time, and they were outside waiting for the results of the surgery. But Kathy had brought a piece of wood with her. I mean, not to whittle on, but to do something with. It was astounding. And those of you who knew Kathy, this makes perfect sense to you. She was not above taking a piece of wood to the surgery waiting center. So she was doing apparently what she had a heart to do and her mother had a heart to do, and that is to take this piece of wood, no telling where they found it, and inscribe on that piece of wood, Jesus Christ is Lord, every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Joseph is prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that this will be the reality for all men, that they will one day acknowledge his lordship, his kingship. And as you notice, the details of the story were such that when Joseph was put into this position, there were those that were to go before him and make people aware, this is no ordinary one, this is your ruler, bow the knee to him. And we take that as to indicate that in New Testament times, a gospel preacher, in a sense, every time he stands and declares the gospel message to all of his hearers, he is asking them, he is begging them, he is telling them, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to him. And so we have Christ in Joseph's position now as being a ruler. Well, we will find out as we move on that this is the precursor to what ultimately happens, where we hear those immortal words, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we will trace the story out and we'll see that these people that are now in the land of Canaan will ultimately end up as 75 souls, the book of Acts tells us, in the land of Egypt. But they must be there because this is where God's great redemptive story is going to be told by means of delivering them from bondage by the shed blood of a lamb. You see, we will get there, but before we get there, we must see his brethren come before him. And we must look at the details. And when we look at the details, we will be blessed if we view it more than just a story about a human affair, but rather God's unseen hand working things in such a way that great spiritual truths emerge for us to clasp, to hold on to love and to adore, to evaluate ourselves in light of them, and as we mentioned in the first message, be changed and changed forever because we spent time with the God of Joseph, you see. So, you turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 41 and we begin reading in verse 53. Genesis 41 and verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And now in verse 57, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the land. As you recall, the dream was such and the interpretation was such that there would be 7 years of plenty and that there would be 7 years of famine. The 7 years of plenty had passed. Joseph has moved throughout the country, done as he was gifted to do, and that is to give guidance about how we are to store these things up so that they'll be available for us in times of hardship. And now the hardship begins. And by the way, just so that we get a sense of how old Joseph is now, we knew he was 17 when he was taken into captivity. He's likely, if you trace out the timeline, he's now around 40 years old. But here he is, he's in power, and the Lord does in fact send a famine. I'm going to go a little bit off track here, but that's not new to you. But I want to instruct all of us that natural calamities are God's dealings with men. It is blasphemous for a Christian to ever refer to Mother Nature. It really is blasphemous for us to think about weather patterns are out of the control of God. That we have El Nino and El Nina to move through, and as a result of those things, we're going to have these patterns to emerge. He is the one that's in control of all of these things. And one of the things that He has used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and He predicts and prophesies He will continue to use in New Testament times, is the matter of famine. He's going to use famine here to tell a story about His wondrous redemptive grace in Christ Jesus. But He uses famine over and over again. I'll give you a quick survey. For example, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that it was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David wanted to know why, because he knew that it occurred not by happenstance, not by a weather pattern, but the Lord sent the famine, and the Lord answered him. He said, it's for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. It was an understanding of Old Testament saints. It ought to be our understanding that the Lord can send a famine in the land to accomplish His purposes. It's in His arsenal. He can do it if He so desires to accomplish whatever He desires by the famine. And by the way, when He does these things, oftentimes you can have the scientists and the philosophers and the politicians looking at it and trying to lessen the blow of famine. And it may be that there may be multitudes affected by famine, but when God is doing something, oftentimes He's dealing with an individual by that famine. One man. In this case, one group of people, 75 people, by virtue of this famine. You see, when you look at God's dealings with men, you understand that much of what He's doing in the world is related to His elect, His chosen ones. And this is the case here. David had an experience late in life, well after his sin that we so well know in Psalm 51. He was guilty of another sin. He was guilty of taking a census. So, wow. Why is the census so bad? It was a sin in the sight of God, because David was looking to what he had in his kingdom and taking pride in it rather than looking to God. It was so severe a sin that the Lord promised that He was going to judge him. He gave him options through the prophet. And guess what one of the options was? Famine. You're going to be punished, David. And by the way, you don't live on an island. None of us live on an island. Our sins affect other people. And in David's case, what he had done was about to affect all of his people. And one of the ways God chose, which would give him an option to choose, was famine. And by the way, David's response is classic. He just said, Lord, I'm at your mercy. Do what you want to do. Then we have our Lord prophesying the future. If you'd like to read it with me, I'm in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and I begin reading in verse 4. By the way, this part of his discourse is a direct result of him being asked the question. After he stated that you see this temple, he says there's coming a day when there's not going to be left one stone on top of another. And they ask the question, it's really two questions. When shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of thy coming? And the rest of that chapter and multiple words after that are designed to instruct all of us who have lived now 2,000 years since he uttered those words, what we can expect before his coming. And here's an example of what he said you could expect before his coming. And by the way, we will sometimes have crises happen in the world. The tsunami in Japan, for example, that happened a few years ago. Many people start thinking, is this the end? We've had earthquakes that are devastating. We've had famines that have wiped out many, many people. And when those things hit the news wire, we start, is this the end? But the Lord says, don't be worried about it. The end is not yet. You're going to experience multiple natural calamities. But don't be overly concerned about them. So in Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said, unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. But you can say this about every time now you read about any of these things. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That's what they are. Take it for what it is. But God has in his arsenal of dealing with men this matter of famine. And so he has brought about famine in the land of Egypt, and the Israelites, few in number, 75 in number, are affected by this famine. If you were to read it with me, and you're certainly welcome to turn to Psalm 105, but in verse 16, this is what he says through the psalmist about what happened then. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. The attribution of the famine is to God. Then we have the impact of the famine. And as we look at the impact of the famine, it's going to boil down to God's dealings with Jacob and his family and with Joseph. If you turn to Genesis chapter 42 and verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Can't you just see that? His sons are around. What are we going to do? They're looking at one another. They said, why are you looking at one another? I mean, there's an obvious thing to do here. But have I raised sons that are clueless? You almost can read into that, can't you? And he said, behold, I've heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy us for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan where they were. Of course, I encourage you to read the story in its detail. I can tell you that I never feel prepared to stand before you if I haven't read it in detail. And I have read it in detail. I can't say that I've mastered the material, but I've read it, and here are some things that I see. And if I look at it through human's lens, I make some assessments about what I see, and I'm not going to look at that in the long run. The first thing is I consider Jacob, not Joseph, Jacob. Where Jacob is now, he is officially Israel. As a prince, thou hast power with God. He's walking with a limp because he's already experienced firsthand a closeness to the God of heaven and learned his dependence upon God, his ultimate weakness that requires him to depend upon the Lord. So the first person I see there that gets my attention is Jacob. But we would expect, wouldn't we, to hear Jacob say things that would just get everybody going in the right direction, spiritually speaking. You know, look to this man. He's been walking with the Lord for these many years. He ought to be able to use language and to back it up with a life that shows consistent dependence upon the God that he encountered and that he knows. But that's not what we see. We see Jacob proving his own humanity and depravity. He is needlessly hopeless. He is hopelessly morose. He is preoccupied with the evil that might come upon his children. This is Jacob. I see him. And there's lessons to learn from Jacob. I see the sons of Jacob, all but Benjamin, who've now lived for 25 years with the knowledge of their mistreatment of Joseph. It seems that their mistreatment of Joseph has been dormant in their memories. They have not thought about it. They have tucked it away while they lived their life, and they now have families. I see Joseph, 40 years old now, and I see the brothers appear before Joseph. And I've said it multiple times, Joseph is one of two characters in our Bible where it seems that there's nothing ill said about him. But read what he says to his brothers. Not just you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I mean, he does some things that we would never think a Christian would do. But there's a reason for it. And we're going to see that it's not as bad as it looks on the surface. For example, he could have spoken in the Hebrew language to his brethren to begin with. But he didn't. He spoke through an interpreter. He could have immediately showed them who he was to put their minds at ease. But he didn't. He accused them of spying, and he knew they didn't spy. He planted evidence on them to counter their argument that they were true men and honest men. He spoke roughly to them. He showed them no mercy to begin with. At the beginning, he seemed to care very little for their aged father or for any of them. But I don't look at this story as a mere human story. I look at it in a way that we're going to see spiritual lessons. Let me pause for a moment and think with you again about Jacob. Now, Jacob has this written about him too that I didn't mention. He is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He's in the Hall of Fame of faith. He lived his life as a nomad. He moved from place to place. He'd had a promise made to him that in the very land where he was, it would one day be his. But he wasn't there permanently. And of him, it is said, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. But yet it is Jacob that begins to speak in a way that seems to be lacking faith. Turn with me to Genesis 42 and verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not." And at this point in the story, Joseph has sent back his brothers, but Simeon he's kept behind. And so Jacob says, "Simeon is not." Joseph has sent them back and said, "Look, I'm not even going to talk with you until you bring Benjamin back." And Jacob says, "And you will take Benjamin away?" And listen to these words. "All these things are against me." Well, Jacob, what about Romans 8, 28, 29? Verse 38, "And he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which you go, then you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave.'" In Genesis 43 and verse 6, Israel says this, "Wherefore have you dealt so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother?" In other words, he cannot get beyond what he sees in the moment, and yet he is a spiritual man. Here's the lesson that I hope that all of us will learn. You don't want the Lord to define your life by every episode of your life. Whether it be young in the faith or old in the faith. When I talk with people about end time things, there's such a variety of interpretation about end time things that apart from a couple of different things, I will just sit there and listen, even though I may differ with the individual, because I know that good men, godly men, have looked at these things and seen it differently. So I say frequently, I give wide girth to men on the doctrines concerning eschatology. My friend, you better give wide girth to the behavior of a Christian when they're going through trying times. You just better do it. Because who knows but that you might not go through the same things one day, and you may say things that a Christian should never say. There's such a vicissitude in our lives that aren't you glad that He does not judge us based on one episode or one thing that we say? Jacob said some things that no Christian should ever say. All these things working against me. He should have said, "I don't understand it, but I serve a loving Heavenly Father. And these things that you're asking, I don't know why they're being asked, but I'm going to submit to the Father and He'll take care of the matter and I'm at peace." He should have said that, but he didn't. I mentioned this Wednesday night. I'll mention it again. I learned about an individual who's, they're both believers. All right, let me just make that statement based on what I can tell and know with limited knowledge. Both believers. But the wife has come into contact with this deconstruction movement. And I mentioned it briefly Wednesday night. I mentioned it again because you do need to be aware of it. Deconstruction movement is where people are starting to look at what the Bible teaches and what they've been taught about what the Bible teaches and then study the matters out for themselves. Start at ground zero and see where they land. And by the way, we ought to be like the Bereans. We ought to, whatever we're taught, we ought to study it out ourselves and say, "Is this so?" And there are times in your life where you're going to be faced with what you've been taught. Is it so? And you should study to find out if what you've been taught is so. But what will you use to determine if it's so? You must use your Bible. If you destroy the trust in the Bible, you've destroyed it all. You can't build back upon it because you've destroyed the foundation. But anyway, this wife has gotten involved in the deconstruction movement to the point where she's questioning everything about Christianity. She is saying things that no Christian should ever say. Calling into doubt the very truths that at one time she held so dear that in her dating experience, she would not date this man she's married to until he had answered every doctrinal question she had correctly. And now she's questioning them. This man is struggling. This believing husband is struggling. What do you do when someone that you love is acting like Jacob and not trusting God when they should be? They know to do it. Well, I want to tell you there's something that was brought up by this man that I think makes perfect sense. If I had to ask you to identify one person in your Bible who epitomizes suffering beside the Lord Jesus, who would it be? Job. Job said some unbiblical things. And guess what his friends did? They started reproving him. I'll give you a word of advice, friends, because I've been there. I'm not proud to say it, but God somehow in His providence lifted His hand for a while as a believer where I was questioning. And there was one close to me who heard my questioning firsthand. Let me give you some advice. Sometimes men say things when they're going through severe trials. There's no need for you to rebuke them. Listen to what Job said in Job 6. You're welcome to turn there. How forcible are right words, he said. But he says to his friends, but what does your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Let me see if I can help us understand that. In times of distress, we may say things that we don't really mean. And when the things come to their head and the issues are resolved, or at least we're at peace with those things, we're settled back on the foundation that we had before, the sure word of God. But while we're in that state of distress, we may say things that we should never have said. And you're not a good friend when you come up and say, oh, you are an ungodly man because you would say such a thing. Those types of words, let them say them. Leave them alone. Let God do the work in their heart. And guess what you don't do? If you've got leaves out there on that tree, that living tree, and the winter has come but the leaves are still there, it's not the thing to do to go and to cut off the limb. Let the wind blow the leaves away. Let God's gracious wind blow away the cobwebs in the mind that are causing a man or a woman to think wrong things about God when they're going through times of difficulty. Jacob is saying these things because of his duress, because of the stress of the moment. Listen and learn. Wisdom does not end with you. When you die, wisdom won't go away. Here's something else that weighed on this man, and it explains his language. You remember when they brought the coat back? He wrongly assumed that Joseph had been slain. They said he was torn to pieces. Well, if you're torn to pieces, I doubt that your robe of many colors is going to be intact. But be that as it may, he made this statement. He says, "I'll go down to my grave mourning." Grief. Grief, my friend, was playing a part in Joseph's language now. He never got away from it. He was still living, not aware that his son was alive. As far as he knew, he was dead. One of my friends that we recently reconnected with lost his wife to cancer when they were in their early middle age experience. He loved his wife, Laura. And after she died, he had a dear Christian friend that he interacted with, and it was a wonderful thing for him. He shared with me the email exchange, and it was just precious. And you'll say, well, this could have gone in a different direction than precious, because what my friend did, someone had given him a copy of C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed. And he read the book after his wife had passed away, and he began to associate what C.S. Lewis had said about grief and the observation of his own experience with grief. And by the way, his wife that he married late in life, she died. I think he married her while she was on her deathbed. But he related those things, and he began to share, you know, his own experience in relation to what Lewis was saying. And his friend rebuked him. He said, wait a minute. You don't need to think about grief. He said, look to the Lord as an example of this. Go to John 11. What did the Lord do there? Yes, he did say, I am the resurrection and the life. He took the minds of the people off of the death experience and pointed them to him. And that's true. But my take on this was, my friend still was being burdened by something that happened 7-8 years ago. The grief was still with him. And my take was that C.S. Lewis was gifted to be able to think deeply about experiences like most of us can't. I mean, we think about them a little bit and then we're gone. You know, we just move on to the next thing. We're like squirrels. Lewis was not that way. He thought deeply about everything he experienced. And then he had the gift of articulating what he was experiencing. So take that for what it's worth. The point is, my friend was still experiencing grief. Give Jacob, as you read this story, wide berth. He's a factor in this whole story. He's a figure in this whole story. He's there for us to learn something. And one of the things that we're going to learn is that when men are in times of distress, they may say things that are inconsistent with who they really are. there's more. Let me leave you on a high note. Simeon probably was the ringleader in Joseph being put in the pit. Simeon's going to be in prison longer than his brothers. Reuben. Reuben's the firstborn. Firstborn has privileges in God's economy. Unless you lose the birthright. Reuben slept with his father's concubine. He lost the birthright. And read the story. Reuben steps up to the front and says, we all do this. And it's as if he's ignored. Because he's lost the birthright. And then there's Judah. Blessed Judah. And as the story unfolds, Benjamin, the son now that Jacob loves, they want to take Benjamin. I can't give up Benjamin. Judah says, I'll do this. I'll be so bound up with him that if any harm comes to him, it comes to me. I'll be his surety. Guess what Christ is to me? If you know him today, guess what he is to you? His life is bound up in you. All the ill that you deserved, he took for you. Because he was your surety. You see, it's more than Joseph. It's more than you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There are stories through this, the rest of the story, that thrill the soul. Let's prayerfully proceed.